let's do this. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. And as we do that, maybe come in and find a chair. And again, we apologize for the congestion this morning. We are in Psalm chapter 8. And so if you have your Bible, Psalm chapter 8, I'm going to read for us the entire psalm. It says this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, and all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God, we love you, and I thank you for today and for the time that we have each week to come together and to talk about your goodness, to examine your glory. Father, this morning as we go through this psalm and as we start this season of Advent, I pray that our hearts would be stirred in this season for the glory of Christ. God, would your spirit interact with this text and interact with the unpacking of this text and do something to our affections to have us long evermore for the goodness of God. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So we do start Advent this morning, and something interesting about the Advent season historically at the Well is that it really just illustrates how different our backgrounds are as people. Because I know that there's people in this room that did not grow up in church. Maybe you're not even a Christian. And so the idea of Advent to you is this really kind of foreign, alien concept. You don't really know what it's about. Well, just feel at ease because you're not alone in that. Because many of us grew up in church traditions that did not acknowledge Advent and definitely didn't celebrate Advent. I've talked to people in this room that are on the extreme end of that, who grew up under church leadership that would send out Christmas cards in the summer simply to illustrate the fact that Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th, which is likely true, but that is the most obnoxious way humanly possible to make that point, right? On top of that, it just illustrates that they missed the entire point of this season. And so if that is your background, then celebrating Advent in church feels somewhat uncomfortable for you. See, but on the other side of that, we've got people who grew up as Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists and Catholics. And so your tradition followed the church calendar, which means that you celebrated Advent your entire life. And so you experience Advent here at the Well, and it feels kind of like this janky version of something that was really special to you when you were a kid. Right, I remember the first year that we had Advent, I had this kind of agitated Lutheran come up to me after the first service, and he informed me that what we call Advent here shouldn't even be able to be classified as that, because evidently you need robes and handbells and choirs and vespers in order for this to be a legit Advent service. Well, we do it the way that we feel comfortable in doing it, but it really just illustrates the fact that we have a wide swath of backgrounds and experience here. And so because of that, let me just begin our time by defining what Advent is. The word Advent is not just some spiritual word that was created by church fathers. It comes from the Latin word Adventus, which simply means arrival or coming. And so the Advent season is intended to be this time of remembering and anticipation, the arrival of Christ. And so we first off remember the first arrival or the first advent of Jesus, which is why we talk so much about his birth. That's why we celebrate his birth. That's why we make plastic figurines and put light bulbs in them and light them up in our yards, because we are remembering the first coming of Christ, his incarnation as a baby. But at the same time in the Advent season, we are anticipating what we are promised in Scripture will come, which is his second advent, his second arrival. And it's that that informs the Christian hope. And so in light of that, there is a quote by a guy named J.I. Packer out of the book Knowing God that I read probably 5 or 6 years ago. And since then, it has informed the way that I see this season. And consequently, it's also the place that we get the namesake for this series, Hope for a Ruined Humanity in Advent. He says this, the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity. Like, that is the sum total of the message of Christmas, the message of Advent, that we have hope even though we have been destroyed by sin. Packer says the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because of the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later, he might hang on a cross. It's the most wonderful message the world has ever heard or will ever hear. And I think our psalm today is one of the most profound pictures of this hope that we find in all of Scripture. Now, as we see at the beginning of this psalm, it is a psalm of David according to the Gittith. I'm not going to explain what a Gittith is because I think we all instinctively know what that is. And we see that it's a psalm of David, and we're not given a specific context, but it's not hard for us to imagine the setting in which David probably wrote this psalm. So look at verse 3. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Now, first off, I love, all throughout the psalm, you're going to get people talking about the work of God's hands. I love that he talks about the work of God's fingers here. Right, and this isn't like a theological position or anything like that, but in my mind, work of the hands is like hammers and saws and building things and blowing things up. But the work of fingers, right, is like detail. It's like you whittle with a finger, like you form small, intricate parts with your fingers. And David says, when I look at the work of your fingers, which are the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And so you almost get this picture that David is lying on his back and staring at the night sky. Maybe he's on top of his palace. Maybe this is before he's even king and he's sitting out in a field as he watches sheep. But he sees the night sky and you can see him becoming overwhelmed by the vastness of God. I think it's a similar emotion that we get maybe when you stand on the top of a mountain and you look out at the surrounding landscape. Or when you sit on the shore of the ocean and you look at the expanse of the water, all of a sudden you realize the size of the creation that we occupy space in. And this psalm is documenting that moment for David when his view of God and therefore his view of reality are pressed into their proper place. And it starts with this view that God is absolutely humongous, glorious, majestic, beyond anything that David could comprehend. So I had an emotional feeling like this a few years back when I read this really nerdy astronomy analogy, and it just blew me to bits. I mean, they started with this truth that the earth is 93 million miles away from the sun. Okay, that's the distance between the sun and the earth. And it said, now imagine that the thickness of a piece of paper represents those 93 million miles. And then it went on to just compare as the length and the distance away that things are in our galaxy, the Milky Way. It said the distance between the Earth to the closest star to the Earth would be a stack of these 93 million mile papers 70 feet high. That's how far the closest star is to us here on Earth. And then it went on to say that the diameter of the Milky Way, which is the galaxy that we live in, from one end to the other, would be a stack of those 93 million mile papers that is 310 miles high. Miles high, man. And we in the Milky Way are one galaxy amongst hundreds of thousands of other known galaxies in the cosmos. I got super nerdy about this week. Like, when you look at the Milky Way, there is an estimated 400 billion stars inside of our galaxy. There is 100 billion planets inside of our galaxy. But when you look at it compared to other known galaxies in the cosmos, we are a tiny, minuscule galaxy in the Milky Way. Hercules is 1.5 million light years in diameter. Our galaxy is 100,000 light years in diameter. We are small and insignificant. 100,000 of those in the known universe. It's thought that there's millions, if not billions, of other galaxies in the cosmos. And if you let that information sink into your brain, you will be stunned into silence. Because there is no way for us to get our minds around the vastness of God's creation. We can't even comprehend it. And that is the moment that David is having as he stares at the night sky and as he sees the scope of his creator, and he is overwhelmed in the middle of it. And then he starts to write. Look at verse 1. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And I love that he goes on to write this entire psalm, and by the end of it, he's just excited about the majesty of God as he was at the beginning. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so he starts with the majesty of God and he ends with the majesty of God. And it's in that majesty of God sandwich that he starts to talk about people. And this brings up a really important point about the understanding of humanity. If we want to understand people better, and that includes understanding ourselves, we do not start with ourselves. We start with an understanding of God. And that's what we find in this text. It's our theology, which is the study of God, that leads to our anthropology, which is the study of man. And you see that principle at play in this psalm. David starts and he ends with the majesty of God. And then in verse 4, he starts to talk about humanity. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, which is a reference to Genesis 1:27, that creation mandate that we find in the creation story. It says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands in creation. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and whatever passes along the path of the sea. So what we see in this psalm is David coming to a full understanding of the reality of God as incomprehensible and massive and majestic, right? Like our dictionaries and our thesauruses just fall short of being capable of describing the immensity of our God. And what that does is it leads to a proper understanding of humanity, which is as tiny and insignificant and weak comparatively. Like going back to that nerdy analogy, like when you think about the expanse of the galaxies that God has created with just his fingers, and then you think about you and I as tiny little specks amongst billions of other tiny little specks on a tiny planet in a tiny galaxy that is one of hundreds of thousands, if not millions, if not billions of other galaxies in the cosmos, what other view of humanity could you come to than us being weak and insignificant and small and tiny, and yet, in the midst of that being the place of humanity, God knows us. He cares for us. The Psalms also tell us that he knit every single part of us together in our mother's womb. Every part of you is intentional and created by God. He cares for you. He knows you. He, we're told in this psalm, crowns us with glory and has given us dominion over his glorious creation. When you see all of that in context, the size of the cosmos and the size of humanity, how crazy and ridiculous does it sound that God would give humanity dominion over that creation And yet that's what he's done. And that's what David is pointing to here. What is man? What is man compared to God? See, when you first read this psalm, verse 2 seems ridiculous. It just seems out of place. You're not sure why all of a sudden he's talking about babies and then he's back to the psalm. But when you see it in light of what he's doing in this psalm, it makes total sense. It's completely consistent with everything else. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Simply put in our language, out of the coos and the incoherent babble of a newborn baby, you have defeated your enemies. Which sounds stupid, but when you see it in context, it makes about as much sense as God giving dominion and crowning with glory tiny little specks on a tiny little planet in a tiny little galaxy amongst hundreds of thousands, if not millions, if not billions of other galaxies. Right? Us going into battle to defeat our enemies with nothing but the babble of a newborn baby makes about as much sense as God putting us and giving us dominion over creation, the position that God has placed us in. That's the point that David is making here. See, and this reminds us of what we see in the rest of the Bible and the rest of Scripture, and it's that God consistently chooses to show his strength through profound weakness. The Bible is one big story after another. It's one big story, but it's a small story after another of him using broken, ridiculous, insecure people to bring about his glory here on earth. And that trend did not stop with the Bible. The people that God continues to choose and to use in his glorious story today in our time are still broken, flawed, ridiculous, insecure people. If God is using you, it's not because you're awesome, because nobody's awesome in light of God. It's because we see this trend that God chooses to show his glory through profound weakness. See, in understanding that, and understanding the constant activity of God in that shows us that the message of the gospel is totally consistent with everything else that God does. Because I think in our minds, to restore this ruined creation, to restore humanity that had rebelled against God, the most cognizant thing would be for God to send a terrifying king to earth to crush his enemies and then to rule with absolute total power. But instead, what we see God doing in Scripture is sending his son, Jesus Christ, who is the forever king of the universe. And he doesn't send him as a terrifying king. He sends him as a newborn baby that can't even hold his own head up. Right? Like that needs to be taken care of by another tiny speck on this tiny planet in a tiny universe. I think it's interesting that the first people that God announces the arrival of his son to is not the rulers of the day, but rather these random shepherds out in the middle of nowhere. The most insignificant people that he could have told up front. Why didn't he go to the king and tell him? He told shepherds. And then we see that this king of the universe spends his first night not in even in a crib in a palace somewhere, but rather in a feeding trough next to some camels. And then we're told that he is raised by parents that have been disgraced. And they move him to this tiny dirt town in the middle of nowhere that people make fun of because it's so terrible. And it seems like this crazy story that's completely implausible unless you read the rest of Scripture, and it's totally consistent. Everywhere else we see that God is consistently showing his strength through profound weakness. And so to see that Jesus is the ultimate display of God's power here on earth, therefore, it had to be manifest in the most profound weakness humanly possible. And we see that that's what takes place. He comes in the form of a baby. He stays in a manger. It's announced to shepherds. He's raised by parents that are seen as these sexual deviants in Nazareth. But that's completely consistent with what we see in the activity of God that he shows his strength and weakness. See, and the interesting thing about this is that the way that God has set the world up is such that those who think that they're strong and who fail to acknowledge their weakness are the ones that will be left out of the kingdom of God. Look at Revelation 3. Man, this passage for a decade now has haunted me because I don't think there's anything else that more accurately in the Bible describes the state of the American church. He says, "And to the angel at the church at Laodicea write, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For this is the reason you say I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Simply put, you need a savior. You are not awesome. I don't care what your mom said about you growing up. No one is awesome. No one stands before God without profound need." Tying this into the Christmas story, Tim Keller said this: "Christmas is the end of thinking that you are better than someone else, because Christmas is telling you that you could never get to heaven on your own. God had to come to you. The incarnation is not just because God thought that would be a good idea. It's because God needed to come to us. It is telling you that people who are saved are not those who have arisen through their own ability to be what God wants them to be. Salvation comes to those who are willing to admit just how weak they are." Let that be a weight off of your shoulders, church. You see that this is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the message of Advent that we celebrate in here, that God makes his strength manifest in profound weakness, which is you and I. And the way that he has done that is through the sending of his son Jesus in the form of a baby to be raised in obscurity. God manifests his strength in profound weakness. There's this book that we're reading as a staff right now called Imagining the Kingdom by a guy who uses really big words. His name's James K.A. Smith. And in this book, he quotes a guy that I'm not capable of pronouncing his name, so I'll just tell you the book that he wrote. It's called The Little Prince. We've actually got a copy of it in our house. And he quoted out of this book, and just to be honest with you, I have not been able to get this quote out of my head. It has haunted me for the last month, and I don't know that I've lived a day of life without thinking about it. And this is what it said: "If you want to build a ship," it's a nautical theme quote, so just hang with me. "If you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood, and don't assign them tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the endless immensity of the sea." So if you want some guys to build a boat, don't give them a handbook on boat building. Don't give them a checklist that they can write off as they go and get their supplies. Instead, teach these guys to long for the sea, and they will get themselves out there. You don't need to give them task lists. You don't need to give them handbooks. Teach them to long for the immensity of the sea, and it will consume them until they get on the water. See, y'all, and I think this is what David is doing in this psalm. I think he is teaching us and teaching our hearts to long for the endless immensity of our God. There's a lot to be learned in this psalm. There's a lot of doctrinal statements to be taken. We learn about protology, the beginning things, anthropology, a study of men. We learn about the characteristics and the attributes of God and his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, his sovereignty, and all of those are great. But I think David here is speaking to our emotions over our intellect. I think he is giving us a model in this text for what it looks like to long for the immensity of our God. And see, guys, just like the dudes that are building the boat, if Christianity to you is only a handbook to follow, if it's just tasks to accomplish and checklists to mark off, I want to tell you that this will be a totally unsustainable pursuit in your life. This will be an entirely unsustainable pursuit in your life, because at some point in the Christian faith, achieving just for the point of achieving will wear off. At some point, you will fall away. But just like in this quote, when your heart has been captivated by the majesty of God, when your imagination has been taken over by the vastness of our God, that is the thing that will carry believers into glory, church. Not your task list, not your handbooks, but rather your loves being transformed to be obsessed with the glory of God. And that's what David is illustrating here. He's teaching our hearts to long. See, and it's the longing for something that is greater than this world that will allow us to weather and be sustained through the sufferings of this life, because, church, those are coming. When your life falls apart, when you end up in the hospital, when your loved one dies, your task list looks stupid. But it's that longing for the goodness and the majesty of God that will sustain you through it. See, and so Advent is a time that we train our hearts to long for our God, to long for the endless immensity of our God and our Savior. As I said at the beginning, it's when we are intentional and strategic with our remembrance and our anticipation. So our homework this week is simply that, to be intentional with your remembrance, strategic with your anticipation. That may look, if you have kids, like going out and getting an Advent guide or study to walk through with your children. We're going through Ann Voskamp's right now. You open it up and it's a paper tree, and it's got some ornaments that you stick on this paper tree. We started it last night, and I will be straight honest with you. It didn't go great. Okay, like my children are six and down, and they have a hard time sitting and listening to this stuff. But it is not a point at which we pull an audible and just put them in bed anyways. We are called to be intentional, to teach our children to long for the God who has saved us. And if you don't have kids, go get an Advent study yourself. It doesn't have to be Ann Voskamp. There's a lot of them. Go and get a study that you can walk through and intentionally remember that which you already know. That Christ has come to earth to save sinners. That in the Christmas story, there is hope for a ruined humanity. And maybe this week we can do what David is doing in this psalm. When the sun goes down, to go outside and to stare at the stars and to just be marveled to silence by the vastness of our God. And then to think about the fact that that God who created the cosmos with his fingers has come to earth in the form of a baby to be identified with tiny specks on a tiny planet in a tiny galaxy amongst hundreds of thousands, if not millions, if not billions of other galaxies. He has come here to save us. Let that stun you to silence this week. Listen, I'm going to pray for us, and we have a different setup for communion, and I think it'll be interesting based on what our room looks like right now, but we're going to do it anyways, okay? Let me pray for us, and we will continue to worship today. Lord God, I thank you for your grace. Your grace and your mercy that becomes so much more catastrophic and profound when we see ourselves clearly and in you in light of reality. Lord, you are beyond what we can comprehend. You are beyond what we know. And yet you have identified yourself with us through Jesus Christ. You have loved us. You've adopted us into your family. And you have placed your spirit in us, guaranteeing the things that are to come. Lord, in this season, we remember your goodness at the first advent of Christ, and we anticipate his second. Lord God, would you stir our affections evermore for the glory of Christ this season? would you stun us silent by your vastness? May we in our hearts say what David is saying in this text. What is man that you are mindful of him? Who am I that you love me and have adopted me and cared for me and have saved me and want to spend eternity with me? Lord, may we worship you with gratitude for that truth this year. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.